challenge the saints to talk to themselves, to preach the gospel to themselves. And you see this kind of self-talk, appropriate self-talk, in the Psalms. We see it here in Psalm 104. Please stand together as we read responsively together the 104th Psalm. Praise the Lord, O my soul. He wraps himself in light as with a garment.
He stretches out the heavens like a tent, and lays the beams of his upper chambers on their waters.
He makes the clouds his chariot, and rides on the wings of the wind.
He makes winds his messengers, flames of fire his servants.
He set the earth on its foundations. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. They flowed over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place you assigned for them. He makes springs pour water into the ravines. It flows between the mountains. The birds of the air nest by the waters. They sing among the branches. He makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for man to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth. The trees of the Lord are well watered, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted.
There the birds make their nests, the stork has its home in the pine trees.
The high mountains belong to the wild goats, the crags are a refuge for the conies.
The moon marks off the seasons, and the sun knows when to go down.
You bring darkness, it becomes night, and all the beasts of the forest prowl. The sun rises, and they steal away. They return and lie down in their dens.
Then the man goes out to his work, to his labor until evening.
How many are your works, O Lord?
In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures.
There is the sea, vast and spacious, teeming with creatures beyond number, living things both large and small. These all look to you to give them their food at the proper time. When you open your hand, they are satisfied with good things. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works.
He who looks to the earth and the animals, who touches the mountains and makes hope.
I will sing to the Lord all my life.
I will sing praise to my God as long as I live.
May my meditation be pleasing to him as I rejoice in the Lord.
That when these sinners vanish from the earth, and the wicked be no more.
Praise the Lord, O my soul.
Praise the Lord.
Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank you that you are the God about whom we have just read, about whom we have just spoken. The God who in wisdom made everything. The God who provides for all of us. The God who rejoiced in your works. And we pray that you would cause us to be in full agreement with you, rejoicing in your works. We thank you, Lord God, for the provisions that you have made for all of us. We remember, Lord God, the needs of this congregation before you today. Be with those who are sick among us. Have mercy on Ann Connolly today and keep her safe from sickness and secure in her remission from cancer. Be with Jay Bowerman and Lyman Savory. Supply their needs, refresh their hearts. Let them know of your presence and remind them of your great love for them. I pray, Lord, that you would heal my Abigail of conjunctivitis and be with my Sandra as she cares for her at home. We lift up to you, Lord God, the work of To Every Tribe Ministries. We thank you, Lord God, that you have given them wonderful success in attracting and training up new missionaries. And we pray, Lord God, that these students going out to the nations would plant many seeds so that your church would be added to daily as many as are being saved. We pray, Father, that you would continue to make sure that your word is preached faithfully. We pray that it would reach the hearts of those who you have prepared, in whose hearts you will open by the power of your Spirit. We pray, Lord God, that we might be an example to others this Thanksgiving season. We pray for all of our loved ones, that they might see the power of the gospel in us and glorify you this Thanksgiving. We pray especially for lost family members and loved ones, that they might turn to you in repentance from sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would be with all of our military who will be away from family, that you would minister to them this week. We thank you for our freedom to worship you, for all of the blessings of this nation. We pray for our leaders, for Governor Perry and President Obama, that you would guide them in wisdom and mercy. We pray that your gospel will be faithfully preached in your churches today. We pray that as our brother Juan preaches this morning at High Point Baptist Church, that you would fill him with your Spirit. You would build up the saints in their faith in Jesus. We pray according to your sovereign purposes that all Israel might be saved, and that by your sovereign hand, the whole earth might be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated, and our children can go out to Children's Church at this time. And as they go, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, Gospel of Luke, chapter 21. We continue this morning in the little apocalypse of Luke 21. So get settled in. We might be here for a while. I hope you've had your coffee. And if you feel the need to stand up and stretch at any point, I encourage you to do that, because our passage, beginning in verse 20, is one of the most controversial in Luke's gospel, one where sincere and good believers disagree on the details. I really only have time to understand how I understand this passage, but I encourage you, as always, to test all things and to hold fast to what is good. We've been in Luke's gospel for several years now, and we've come to Jesus' final week in which he is put to death on a cross. He began the first day of this last week by entering into the city of Jerusalem to shouts of praise to those people who were hailing him as Messiah, as King. And in this city, in this his final week, Jesus has been spending his last days teaching in the temple by day, sleeping on the Mount of Olives by night. And it's helpful to consider the larger context, to feel the weight and the significance of what Jesus says. So what I mean is to think about this. The people are declaring Jesus to be the King, the Messiah, the Anointed One, who would deliver them from their enemies. And the Davidic king enters Jerusalem, the capital city of his kingdom, and says, this city will be destroyed. And these people will be conquered and slaughtered. What king comes and declares the destruction of his kingdom? But what is this? Well, let's find out. Let's read the passage. And I want to begin reading at verse 5 to set the context and to remind you that Jesus here, he is answering a specific question in response to his prophetic word about the temple as he leaves the temple complex for the Mount of Olives in verse 5. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the day will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'the time is at hand.' Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified. For these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences. And then there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. And some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives." Now our passage for this morning. "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart. And let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." So here in this final week of his earthly ministry, Jesus reveals to his disciples that the temple, and indeed all of Jerusalem, was going to be in ruins. They should have already known that, those of you who were here or who have listened to the recordings of our Wednesday night Daniel study, know that the prophet Daniel had some 450 years before the events of our passage, he had revealed in his final visions the remaining 490 year history of the Old Covenant people, from being ruled over by Babylon, to being ruled over by Persia, to being ruled over by Greece, to being ruled over finally by Rome, during which time the Anointed One would come and would be cut off. He would make an end of sin and transgression. He would put a final end to sacrifice. and Jerusalem and its sanctuary would be destroyed. Its inhabitants devoted to destruction in a time of trouble, Daniel says, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. And then the kingdom of God will be established forever and ever. It's a recurring vision that you see in the apocalyptic sections of the book of Daniel. So it shouldn't come as a great shock when Jesus said that this time of desolation was near. Nevertheless, we saw last week that Jesus' prophetic word was greeted by especially four of his disciples, James, John, Peter, and Andrew. We know that from Mark 13. They approached Jesus as he sat down on the Mount of Olives, and they asked for more details. Luke is particularly concerned in this passage with the destruction and the end of Jerusalem. But whereas the parallel passages, Matthew 24 and Mark 13, additionally deal briefly with our Lord's second advent. Because as all of the great judgments of God in history, the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, the Assyrian captivity of Israel, AD 70, these all ultimately point to the final day, a final judgment when our Lord returns. Now, as we come then together to Jesus' words concerning the end of Jerusalem in Luke 21, verses 20 to 28 this morning, I want us to consider together several things. First of all, the signs of the end. Secondly, the warnings concerning the end. Thirdly, the author of the end. And finally, the hope of the end. And I'll be repeating all of those headings as we get to them. So consider, first of all, the signs of the end. I remind you once again that everything that Jesus says to the end of this chapter is an answer to the question and the concerns of the disciples. That is, when will these things be? What will be the sign that they are about to happen? And having told them of certain things that would unfold which were not the immediate sign, he now gives them the immediate sign in both plain and apocalyptic language. The clear words are found in verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. That's very clear. Jesus tells his disciples that before Jerusalem is destroyed, it would be surrounded by armies. And that when that happened, they would know that the time of desolation was indeed at hand. And we know from historical records that Jerusalem was indeed surrounded by forces, by armies, who then temporarily withdrew. That withdrawal served two divine purposes. It served as the opportunity for those who knew this promise of Jesus, that it was time to act according to Jesus' instructions. But it also served God's purpose to harden others with a sense of false peace and comfort. And those who were unbelieving in the country would actually flee into the city of Jerusalem, viewing that the temporary withdrawal as an opportunity to be fortified. And so Jesus is telling his disciples that when they see the city surrounded by armies, then the time of the end is near. One thing to notice here is that Jesus declares to his disciples that this imminent desolation was certain. There would be no divine deliverance from the Roman armies when they gathered around Jerusalem. You remember, God had done that. At various points in Israel's history, the people would be threatened and would be facing what appeared to be a certain defeat and judgment from their enemies. And then God would step in a remarkable way. He would deliver them. The example that really set the paradigm for God's working with Israel was the Exodus. He delivered them from Egypt. They go out into the wilderness, and here they are, trapped against the shores of the Red Sea, men, women, and children, and they turn and they're facing the incredible Egyptian army with warriors and chariots and horses, and there is no more ground to flee. And what does God do? He opens the water, and the men and women and children, they walk through to safety. The army seeks to follow. God brings the water down and destroys the Egyptian army. When the Assyrians had taken every fortified city of Israel except for the city of Jerusalem, and the Assyrian army, with all of its might, surrounded Jerusalem to lay siege to it, without a single arrow shot by the Jews, the war was won. When the angel of the Lord, I believe to be the pre-incarnate Son of God, alone struck down the Assyrian army, and the Jews awoke to find the corpses of 185,000 Assyrian warriors spread around the outside of the walls of the city. And God would do this type of thing again and again throughout the history of Israel, showing that no human army could stand against the power of God when He came to rescue His people. It's not difficult for God to rout an entire human army with a word. But Jesus says, don't be looking for that in this case. It's not coming. This time there will be no deliverance. If you see the city surrounded by armies, get out quickly. If you're out in the country, don't come into the city to look for safety. You'll be safer fleeing to the mountains than inside the fortified city walls that look so strong and protective right now, but they're going to be torn down to the ground. If you're pregnant or nursing a child, things that would normally be viewed as a great blessing from God, these are going to become a curse because of the difficulty and the added sorrow that they will bring upon you. The Romans had no compunction in running through with their swords men, women, and children. Because Jesus says, when you, Peter, James, Andrew, and John, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, says this in verse 20, then know that its desolation has come near. That word desolation, which means devastating destruction, it specifically carries with it the idea that something is now made unfit for life. It's abandoned. It's uninhabitable by people. It's deserted and empty and bare in the worst senses. That's what was coming upon the city of Jerusalem. There would basically be two options for people in the city: death or captivity, slavery. Jerusalem fell to the pagan Gentile armies in AD 70. The Jewish temple was destroyed, the center point of their relationship to God destroyed, and the people were slaughtered. The first century Jewish historian Josephus, he tells us that over 1 million Jews were killed, over 1 million. And just to put God's vengeance in perspective here, 116 Americans died in World War II. 400,000 died in World War II. Sorry, the 116,000, World War I. In the War of Northern Aggression, or for those listening online from Yankee Land, the Civil War, they estimate that between 600 and 700 Americans lost their lives from both sides. So you get the sense here that if Josephus, if his estimates were anywhere close, this was a massive slaughter and devastation. This was a desolation. This was not just war. This was mass execution. Josephus says 100,000 were led away into captivity and slavery. Now I ask again, what kind of king declares this type of devastation on his people? Well, the answer is a holy and righteous king. A holy and a righteous king who had come to fulfill what God's covenant with his people had already promised. Namely, God said that if you break my covenant, if you fail to live in obedience to me, and you turn from me in unbelief, and you worship other gods, if you reject my provision for you, and you instead put your trust in yourselves, and you trust in other men, then I will surely bring my fierce judgment upon you. That was his promise. That was his word. And the only escape from God's wrath is found by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And for this wicked generation who did not believe in Jesus, who reject and crucify their king, and continue to reject even their risen king, there would be no escape. Their doom was certain. Jesus declares this final destruction. There would be this remarkable historical expression upon those who had rejected him. The king of Israel had come in Jesus. The people on Palm Sunday, they weren't wrong about that. And he had come to deliver God's people from their enemies. But what they refused to recognize was that their biggest enemy was themselves. It wasn't the Roman armies. It was their own sin. It was their own rebellion and unbelief and disobedience against the Lord. That's why Jesus' proclamation throughout his ministry was repent. Repent and turn from your sin and come and follow me. So I want to be clear here. Jesus did not only come declaring vengeance upon Israel. He also came declaring forgiveness to Israel for anyone who would repent. But you've seen it over and over again throughout the course of Luke's gospel. There were a few who responded, right? God said that he will always keep a remnant from Israel. And there were some who did respond, but by and large, and especially the official leadership of Israel, they rejected Jesus' call to repentance. They rejected Jesus as the Messiah. They refused to acknowledge their desperate need of him. And Jesus said that the result would be cataclysmic judgment. They were condemned. Jesus is clear. That's what's happening here. This destruction of Jerusalem, this was not happenstance of history. This was not a twist of fate. These Jews, they weren't just in the wrong place at the wrong time. This was the personal exercise of the Lord Jesus' wrath against his enemies, those who had rejected him. Verse 22 says that for these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. The end of verse 23, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. And as a result, Judaism is done. No more temple. No more sacrifices. No more priests. No more holy of holies where God would dwell. No more significance to a geographical land or earthly city that is set apart for God's people to live in and to worship him. That's what the destruction of Jerusalem declares. It is God putting his amen on the once-for-all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. The destruction of Jerusalem is the end. And it's not simply the end of the temple or the end of the city or the end of the kingdom of Israel. Fundamentally, it is the end of a covenant. This fearsome and glorious judgment of God against his now enemies marks the final end of the old covenant and the glorious redemption now found in the new covenant. This end, this judgment, it began when Jesus bore upon himself the full measure of the vengeance of God against the sins of his people. And when it was finished, and he breathed his last upon that cross, the veil of the temple was torn as a sign of judgment. And then it culminates with the destruction of the temple itself and of the city and of the slaughter and captivity of the people. The surrounding armies will be a clear sign that the end is near. But Jesus also speaks of signs in verse 25. There he says, "And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken." We find this kind of language in the parallel passages in Mark 13, verses 24 and 25. You read, "But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken." Now, I realize that there have been a number of influential preachers and teachers and personalities on TV and on the radio and so forth who say that this language has to be taken literally and must refer to the future, or else you're a liberal, right? You're spiritualizing the text and so forth. But to me, the most natural way to take this is as figural language. So not literally, but as figurative language which indicates God's judgment upon Israel. The Old Testament and the New Testament use the language of the sun and the moon and the stars to speak of the nation of Israel. That's common Old and New Testament language from Genesis to Revelation. You see it first in Genesis when Joseph used it in his dream. The sun and the moon and the stars, remember, they bowed down before him. Now, what did he mean by that? Well, he meant that Israel and the tribes of Israel, his brothers who represented the tribes of Israel, would now bow before him. Listen to this language in Revelation 12, beginning at verse 1. "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars." Now, is that sign in heaven to be taken literally? Right. What's the distance between the moon and the sun? 93 million miles, roughly, give or take. Is there a woman who is 93 million miles tall, who has her head in the sun and her feet upon the moon and a crown of 12 stars over her head? Well, no. And we all know that. Well, what is this a picture of? It's a picture of Israel using figural language. The apocalyptic genre uses the language of heavenly upheaval to speak of great and significant historical events and historical shifts of power. In Isaiah 13, for instance, when the prophet speaks of the coming downfall upon Babylon, listen to the language that he uses. Verse 9. "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light." Literal? No. This was apocalyptic language used to describe the destruction of Babylon long ago fulfilled. You should know intuitively, right, that a sentence that begins with "the stars will fall from the sky, the sun will become blackened, and the moon will drip blood," that it will not end with "and the rest of the country will be partly cloudy with scattered showers." Right? Apocalyptic language in the Bible is to be taken differently from other language in the Bible. So why even use that strange kind of language? Because what it's describing is so significant. It is so incredible. And this language, it actually clarifies reality by provoking you and making you realize the larger reality of what's going on. It peels back the veil. And it is designed to affect your hearts. Now, having said all of that, Jesus did say, as we noted last week from verse 11, that there would be great signs from heaven. And history does indicate that there were some notable and significant signs that were in the heavens that people looked at and interpreted as signs of great upheaval and change. Most significantly at that time was Halley's Comet, which made its rounds in A.D. 66. It terrified Nero. And many people looked at it and viewed it as a sign of great change. And there were even reports of a sign in the heavens of a star that looked like a sword that was pointing downward. Historians such as Josephus and Tacitus, they described many of these signs and how they were interpreted at that time. But when you see the language of the sun being darkened and the moon not giving its light, stars falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens being shaken, realize that this is figural language indicating God's judgment and a great change in human affairs. When you think again about what was about to happen in regard to Israel and the Old Covenant Temple, which had, for, with the exception of 70 years, it had stood for over 1,000 years as the symbol of God's meeting place and the symbol of Israel's stability. To say that's all going to be gone. It's going to be taken away. And the Jews are going to be slaughtered. And there aren't going to be any more sacrifices. No more priesthood. That's to say the sun is not shining. The moon is gone. Stars are falling from the sky. Matthew Henry, reflecting on this passage, he writes, "The destruction of Jerusalem would be, as it were, the destruction of the world to those whose hearts were bound up in it." So you need to understand that for the Jewish mind, this view of the destruction of the temple, the destruction of the priesthood, the destruction of everything that they had ever known, can be described as the end of all things. So those are the signs of the end. Secondly, the warnings concerning the end. We've already seen them, so I won't spend much time on them. Verse 21, "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it." And then verse 23, "Alas for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Now here there are only a few things that I want to bring out. First, one of the purposes for revealing these events prophetically was out of love and mercy for His church. What a mercy that by what some writers in the first century they refer to as a divine oracle. And it's interesting, some non-Christian writers, they speak about a divine oracle that was circulating that allowed certain people to leave Jerusalem and to escape certain death. Well, that divine oracle was none other than these words of the Lord Jesus. He gave specific warnings and instructions to His people. Flee the city. Flee Judea. And if you're already out in the country, don't enter in. And history records for us that the people of God, they were spared. They were spared the incredible bloodshed that fell upon Jerusalem at this time. The place of safety was not within the walls, but outside the wall. And those who fled into the city paid a terrible price. But God's people didn't do that. God's people were spared. They remembered the words of the Lord, and they did exactly what He had told them to do. The Christians left town. it's reported by multiple historians. They left town. They left for a city called Pella. And not a single Christian was killed in that great slaughter. Just amazing. They escaped the destruction of Jerusalem because Jesus, in his great love and in his mercy for his people, he had told them how to escape the destruction of Jerusalem. Second, you see something of the love and the pity of Jesus toward those upon whom his vengeance falls. Expressed here toward those who are with child or nursing children during those days. And though this mass slaughter, as we're about to see, was ultimately the wrath of Jesus himself upon the city who had forsaken him, it was not without pity. Jesus had wept over this city. Jesus loved this city. Jesus urged this city to come to him. Jesus gave them 40 years after his death and resurrection to turn to him as the gospel spread throughout the land. This was the time period that allowed a man named Saul of Tarsus, who persecuted believers, to come to faith in the Lord Jesus. And the compassionate heart of Jesus goes particularly out to mothers and to their children. So that even in wrath, he remembers mercy. That's the heart of the Lord Jesus. There is not any cruelty. There is compassion and pity, even in holy judgment. Finally, let me say something here about this phrase, the times of the Gentiles. Much has been made of that phrase, but I take it fairly simply. I really don't read a lot of theology into it. You know, the hermeneutic of some groups out there, and this is especially true of the Jehovah's Witnesses, if ever you spent some time with those guys, I like to invite them in, sit down with them, and try to reason. But their tendency is to overread meaning into phrases and verses, and then to connect them, to string them together with other dubious or superficially related phrases and verses in order to prop up their house of cards. That's why when you sit down to reason with a Jehovah's Witness, he'll constantly skip and jump and flip from one little phrase to another phrase or a verse. And you want to just sort of slam your hand down on his poor translation of scriptures and say, stop, let's just read the argument here. I don't think they do that. Well, I understand the times of the Gentiles to simply be the time allotted to the Gentiles to fulfill God's judgment upon Jerusalem in that generation. Namely, verse 22, those days of vengeance, in order that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Martin Lloyd-Jones also helpfully points something out here. He says, the sentence implies nothing at all about what would happen after the times of the Gentiles were fulfilled, and simply concentrates on what would happen up to the time referred to. Jesus is saying that Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until that appointed time is done, but he gives no clear indication of what would happen after that. So it would be a mistake to read all sorts of things into so simple a statement here by Jesus. So that's the warnings concerning the end. Thirdly, the author of the end. The ultimate source of Jerusalem and the Old Covenant's end. Yes, it was the Roman armies who came with their weapons of war and tore down the walls of the city and destroyed its temple and massacred its inhabitants, its men and women and children, and it razed it to the ground. But historical events that can be described in a secular newspaper or in a Wikipedia article, they do not fully describe what was going on at that time. You remember when the northern tribe of Israel was brought to ruin by the power of the Assyrians in 722 BC. And the Assyrians, they bragged about it. They boasted about how powerful they were. And Isaiah, the prophet, gives to them God's word. He says to them in Isaiah 10:15, shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it? Or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood? Rome was an instrument in the hands of the Lord Jesus. Jesus said in verse 22, "For these are the days of vengeance, that all things that are written may be fulfilled." When Jerusalem was judged for its idolatry and unbelief and rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the full curses and threats of the Old Testament, which had been experienced only in part during the exile, were now brought out in full. Now I'm going to bring up something here that I know is controversial to some of you, but I want you to consider with me the possibility that in context, the words of verse 27 are related to what I'm speaking about. Now these are words that are often associated with the second advent of Christ. And I want to make it crystal clear for our visitors, for those who are tuning in online, perhaps for the first time, that I believe in the bodily second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe in the resurrection of the dead. I believe in the new heavens and in the new earth in which righteousness dwells. I'm not denying any of those things and saying what I am about to say here. And I assure you that I'm not saying anything strange or new. I stand on the shoulders of many Reformed men going back many centuries who likewise taught these things, not the least of which was my beloved predecessor in this pulpit. I am unashamedly a disciple of Jackson, because he was so faithful a disciple of Jesus and of his word. So for those of you longtime day stringers who sat through Jackson's sermons through the little apocalypse from Matthew, or for those of you older day stringers who sat through Jackson's exposition of the little apocalypse from Mark's gospel, this shall be old hat to you. And these are words, as I said, often associated with the second coming. Verse 27. "And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." Matthew Henry, in writing about this, he strikes what I believe is a thoroughly biblical balance that does justice to this verse in its context as well as to the rest of the scriptures. He says this: "The destruction of Jerusalem was in a particular manner an act of Christ's judgment, the judgment committed to the Son of Man. His religion could never be thoroughly established but by the destruction of the temple and the abolishing of the Levitical priesthood and economy, after which even the converted Jews and many of the Gentiles too were still hankering till they were destroyed, so that it might justly be looked upon as a coming of the Son of Man in power and great glory." Now this was, one, an evidence of the first coming of the Messiah. Those that would not see him coming in the power of his grace to save them shall be made to see him coming in the power of his wrath to destroy them. Those that would not have him reign over them shall have him triumph over them. And two, it was an earnest or a pledge of his second coming. "Then in the terrors of that day they shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud, and all the terrors of the last day. They shall see a specimen of it, a faint resemblance of it. If this be so terrible," that is, Christ bringing judgment upon the temple, upon that generation who rejected him, "if that be so terrible, then what will the final judgment?" You see what he's saying? What he's arguing for, and what I'm arguing for, is this: that in the context, Jesus is answering the question of his disciples about when the temple is going to be destroyed and what will be the signs which will precede it. That's the question that he's answering in our passage. That's Luke's concern. And this great vengeance that took place in history also serves as a warning and as a picture of the great vengeance that will come upon all who have rejected Christ at his second coming. Jesus says in verse 32 that all of this is going to take place in this generation. And that's true. It all happened in A.D. 70, some 40 years after the death of Jesus. And we can also say that in the blood-soaked destruction of Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus, he was showing forth his wrath against that generation who had rejected him, as well as confirming Christianity and the new covenant by bringing Judaism and the old covenant to a final end by the destruction of Jerusalem. How difficult would it have been for the apostles to tell everybody that there are no more sacrifices, that Jesus was the final sacrifice, when there was still this idolatrous place where now pagan sacrifices, animal sacrifices, were being offered, and how difficult to proclaim that Jesus was the great high priest when there was still this idolatrous place where the high priest who rejected Jesus was performing his now pagan rituals. Jesus put an end to all that. The Bible does use the language of these clouds to speak of Christ's first coming when he is set up as the ruler and the king of all things. You will remember this from Daniel 7:13, which was the opening scripture of our worship service. When Daniel says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." And brothers and sisters, I would submit to you that his kingdom has already come and is even now working its way out among the nations. Finally, I want to say a word about the hope associated with this end. Verse 28. "Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." In other words, Christians, chin up. Raise your heads high when you see the desolation of Jerusalem coming, because it means your redemption. And now, in what sense would this be true? Well, in Revelation 6 and verse 9, you read about the fifth seal being opened, and John sees under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" There is a sense in which the destruction of Jerusalem can be seen as the avenging of the blood of the martyrs. Those who, like their Lord before them, lost their lives at the hands of the Jewish rulers. Men like Stephen, lift up your face. Don't be downcast. I'm going to liberate you to take my name to the nations by showing forth my judgment on those who killed me and who persecuted you. And you're going to see it in this destruction. The second thing to bring out is that redemption was drawing near, and that there was a vindication of the apostolic gospel. Had the temple been allowed to continue unabated throughout the centuries, it would have been a living contradiction of what the Lord had accomplished through Jesus. The destruction of the temple was our Lord's exclamation point that a new and living way had been opened up through him to the Father by his once-for-all sacrifice on the cross. And what God required then, and what God requires now, is no other priesthood, no other sacrifice, no other ritual. He is about His business of building His new temple made of living stones of Jews and Gentiles throughout all nations as His disciples go and freely proclaim Christ. Now, in closing, here's something that I don't want you to miss. You may have been taught differently, and you may completely disagree with how I take this passage and might think that Jesus is speaking here about something that is yet future to us. I understand. I've gone through all kinds of changes and refinements in my eschatology in my almost 30 years as a believer, and I confess, I still have much to learn. But what I don't want you to miss is this, that this passage speaks much to us of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It speaks to us of His divine foreknowledge. What He said here came true to the exact detail. It speaks to us of His mercy and of His holiness, of His heart of compassion and His fierce wrath. And it speaks to us also of the beauty and the glory of His sacrifice. A succession of high priests had offered sacrifices, first for their own sins and then for the sins of others. And who knows how many millions of rams and bulls and goats and lambs were sacrificed. And what all those thousand-year temple sacrifices could not do, Jesus Christ did in but a few moments on the cross. And what the blood of millions of animals and generations of high priests could not do, Jesus Christ did as our all-sufficient sacrifice and our great high priest. And so believing in Him alone does provide the way to have true peace with God and to have your conscience cleansed from all guilt. The old covenant was never sufficient in the first place. It only pointed to and highlighted the need of the sufficiency of Jesus. And the fact that there still exists a group of Orthodox Jews today who want to rebuild a temple in Jerusalem is yet another rebellious denial of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That is not a hopeful sign. That is a sad sign. The day to rejoice is the day when anyone, Jew or Gentile, says we don't need a temple made with hands. Or we don't need a red heifer without blemish. Or we don't need a system of priests. Jesus Christ has purchased for us all that God has ever promised to His people. Rejoice, brothers and sisters, that Jesus Christ has put a final end to what was obsolete, and rest your hope firmly on Him. The day will come when what was seen in part and witnessed in part in Jerusalem will be experienced by the whole world. The Son of Man who brought that judgment will bring a final judgment upon the unbelieving world, and His heart is still loving and compassionate, not willing that any should perish. So flee to Him from the wrath to come. Find your way to the only place of safety, which is in His cross. Rejoice in Him. Rest in Him. Trust in Him. Believe in Him. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that You would not let us be distracted by areas where we disagree with our brothers and sisters. But Lord, throughout this rich passage, to see and to be unified around the beauty and the glory and the deity and the love of the one who lived and died for sinners such as us. And then in the name of that one who is now risen and glorified and has been given a kingdom, in his name we give you thanks. Amen. Please stand together. Be sure to be safe on the roads today and throughout the week. And be sure to greet our visitors and have a very happy Thanksgiving. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit be with you all.